Let us turn in our Bibles again to the third chapter of the book of John. Keep your finger there, or put a bulletin there or something. And from the third chapter of John, turn again to Titus chapter 1. Because Titus chapter 1, 1 through 3, is the text for the entire series of sermons that I have been bringing over the last weeks on the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of the works of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the child of God. And I want to read that again, Titus 1, 1 through 3. Let us pray. Father, open our hearts. May we understand thy word, for our minds are blinded, our wills are in rebellion, our thoughts are darkened, until they are opened by the power of your Spirit, and life is given where nothing but deadness had been before. So teach us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. God, who knows the end from the beginning, determined that sin would not overcome his eternal plan of having a people for his name to praise and glorify him and to set over all the works of his hands. And thus we read these words that I read just now in Titus. There is a truth that is after godliness. It's the same word that is in verse 1 where it's translated according to the faith. Paul, according, is apostle according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledge with the truth which is after or according to godliness. The preposition means down from, literally. I mean, it's derived from. Logically, it's a logical conclusion from a former proposition. God is the source of all truth, is the definition of what is godliness. And there is a truth that is according to godliness, because God cannot lie. And there is a faith that acknowledges the truth, which is according to godliness, which is according to God. And this faith is the faith of God's elect. The major propositions of this faith are these: the hope of eternal life, for God has prepared a heaven for those who love him. Peter calls it an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is certain. And it comes from the integrity and the power of God, who cannot lie. And he promised it before he ever created the world, before the world was. But it is manifested, it is brought to light by the preaching of the word, which was committed to Paul and to the other apostles. For they all preached the same thing. I already referred to that passage in 1 Peter, which has words very, very similar to these verses in Titus. And we have been looking at the Ordo Salutis. This is the seventh and the last, and Reverend Powell, we're considering them backwards from the way you learned them in seminary. We started with the promise of God, the hope of eternal life. God determined for His people this prepared inheritance. But before we could, as His people, be taken to heaven, we had to be prepared for heaven. The Father planned this inheritance, the Son redeemed the people, but the Holy Spirit prepares them for heaven. Our salvation is the work of every person of the Trinity. The parts of this preparation, though organically connected, they cannot be separated in reality. Yet we can separate them logically. Just like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot be separated, except we do when we think about them. That's our problem, because we cannot think about everything all at once. And so we logically consider these works of the Holy Spirit to prepare us for our eternal inheritance. And taking them from the future back into time, we recognize that we have our inheritance in heaven, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, in order for us to receive our final inheritance, there must be a resurrection from the dead, because death cannot enter heaven. Flesh and blood cannot enter heaven. Our present humanity, which is under the curse and the power of sin, cannot enter into heaven. And so we must be clothed with our everlasting immortal bodies after the image of Jesus Christ. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then, because we realize that it may very well be a long, long time before the resurrection of the dead, from the time we hear the gospel, we not only must live out our lives, but we must go into the grave and there remain until the resurrection, and many, many centuries may pass. God has promised to preserve us unto the resurrection. We are preserved from the grave and the consequences of sin. He has promised to do that, for nothing can pluck us out of the hand of God, out of the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. For the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in purpose, and that purpose cannot miscarry. His people are safe forever through the work of the triune God. Specifically, the power of the Holy Spirit, who is given to those who are sons of God. But how are we preserved unto the resurrection so that we can enter our eternal inheritance? This preservation is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. We are sanctified by the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But it is worked out in our lives by the Holy Spirit, who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And therefore we're to pray that God would give us the good things of His Spirit. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Because of the Spirit, no sin has power to bring the elect to utter ruin. As we read in Psalm 37, I preached several sermons on this text. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The steps of the good man are ordered of the Lord. Though he fall, he cannot be utterly cast down, for God upholds him by his hand. And we saw when we studied that text that the hand of God is the power of God, which is manifest in the earth by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that preserves us unto the day of resurrection. And so we read that God upholds us and protects us and works in us. And he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. But the gift, the precious gift of sanctification, rests upon adoption. Adoption logically precedes sanctification and is the ground of it. We receive the Spirit because we are sons of God, as we read in Galatians 4. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He is called the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8, where we read, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But what is the basis, what is the foundation of our adoption? We saw last week that it is justification by faith. As long as we are in our sins, as long as we are guilty before God, we cannot be adopted as the sons of God. We cannot receive sanctification. We cannot be preserved. We cannot be resurrected. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But in hearing the gospel, we believe that Christ died for our sins and has fully redeemed us from the curse that lay upon us. His righteousness becomes ours. Our sins are not imputed to us, for we're considered dead with Christ on His cross, so that we can walk in newness of life. Having been made partaker of His death, we can also be made partaker of His resurrection by the Spirit of God. And this is promised to all those who believe. So we are justified by faith in Christ. But here lies a difficulty. How can men believe? How can they receive the gospel when they think that it is foolishness? How can they believe that which they think is a lie that was made up by the apostles? That it's the mother of all conspiracies foisted upon the world by greedy priests. How can they believe that, which is so contrary to their own nature? How can they possibly believe the free offer of the gospel when they know in their own souls that what they do matters? The answer in this difficulty lies in the work of the Spirit of God. The work of God, which is the foundation of justification, without which justification cannot take place, and that is in calling and regeneration. That is why in the Reformed theology, regeneration lies before faith and justification. So now we come to John 3. We read it a moment ago. One of the great passages in the Word of God that speaks of regeneration, of what it means to be born again. Now, we usually combine calling and regeneration because they are so closely connected. It is the call of God that awakens the dead to life. It is the call of the gospel that quickens men, that regenerates them to newness of life. There are three things in this passage that we read from John 1 or John 3 that I would like to emphasize. There is so much there. But these three things I would like to emphasize. Number one, the kingdom of God. Number two, the gospel of the kingdom. And three, the truth of the kingdom. First of all, the kingdom of God. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He wants to talk about the kingdom of God. He wants to talk about it. Jesus had just performed this wonderful miracle of turning water to wine. He had told them that in 3 days he would rebuild the temple if it were destroyed. And there was a stir among the people. And they wondered what was going on. They wondered at his miracles. They wondered if he was Messiah. They wondered if he was the one that was promised by the prophets. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And there's a peculiar structure to this chapter. The Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus and he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these works, these miracles that you do, unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him. He didn't answer the question Nicodemus asked, and he didn't answer even the question that may be implied. But he answered the real question. Is now the time of the kingdom of God? And he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He knew the mind of the Jew. And he cut straight to the chase. The kingdom of God had rested with the Jews and with the sons of Abraham. God was the king of Israel. But the time was now when very shortly the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to others. As Jesus would say in the 12th chapter of Matthew, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven mean the same thing. Heaven has to do with the location. God has to do with the king. But it's the same thing. And what Jesus is saying there that had to be tremendously offensive to Nicodemus, a concept that was very difficult for him to get a hold of, was that the fleshly seed of Abraham could only produce a fleshly nation. Now that Messiah had come, it would now be revealed that the kingdom of God would be manifest not by the seed of Abraham's flesh, but by the seed of the Spirit. You must be born again. It is not enough, Nicodemus, that you were born of Abraham. You must be born again. This was implied throughout the Old Testament, especially in the faith of Abraham and the circumcision that was given to him, which implied that the seed of Abraham was unclean. But now the implicit would become explicit. Implicit means that which is hidden now becomes revealed. That which belonged to the hinder parts of God, which Moses revealed, was now made explicit and would be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. That there would be a spiritual people born of the Spirit to whom the kingdom of God would be given. The spiritual nature of the kingdom would no longer be hidden in the nation of Israel, but would be made open and plain. And so he says, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit. There are many interpretations, but I think the natural interpretation of born of water and the Spirit simply means born of baptism into the outward kingdom, born of the Spirit into the spiritual kingdom. The outward and the visible, the outward and the invisible church. Baptism is the outward sign of inclusion into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is the inward reality. Baptism is a sign of the purification of the Holy Spirit, according to John the Baptist, who said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." For the kingdom of God would be both outward and inward. It is outward in the church, in her doctrines, in her sacraments, in her officers, in the holiness of the profession and the conduct of the people. It is inward in the hidden work of the Holy Spirit, the prayers of her people, their true faith, their true love for God, and their true love for their neighbor. And baptism would be the outward purification, an introduction to the church, indicating the necessity and the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit. "You must be born again" is a figure of speech, indicating the new life in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Just as our fleshly life begins with a fleshly birth, so our spiritual life begins with a spiritual birth. It is not the only figure for eternal life in the Bible, but it is an important one, speaking of the beginning of eternal life. It is a major one in the New Testament, particularly appropriate for a proud Jew who gloried in his descent from Abraham according to the flesh. Jesus is telling him that the old must be forsaken. It is passing away and all things are becoming new. The new wine will be put into new bottles. And so we have his teaching on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And he said, "You must be born again to see the kingdom." And I think you can take "see" in any way you like, to understand it or to finally behold it with your resurrected eyes in the new heavens and the new earth. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And so we come to the second thing, which is the gospel of the kingdom. In verses 12 through 17, and let me read those again. "If I have told you earthly things," this is John 3, 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Earthly things are symbols of heavenly things. If you don't know what a rock is, then you will not understand how God can be your rock. If you do not know what sheep are, you will not understand what it means for the Lord to be your shepherd. The supernatural birth of Isaac is a figure of those born of the Spirit. And I think that Jesus is saying, if you didn't understand the meaning of Isaac's birth, how are you ever going to understand what I've got to tell you? There are many other things that were revealed that pertain to the hinder parts of God that are revealed throughout the Old Testament. But Christ now comes to one of those powerful hidden things. One of those things that belonged to Moses and to the children of Israel. Yet what a powerful figure it was. Only the one who comes down from heaven can reveal the glories of God in His own face. And so we read in 1 Corinthians that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as in a glass, because the veil is taken away and Christ has come, and now the veil is removed and truth stands out in His glory. And now, which could only be seen very dimly in this powerful historical figure of speech, is now stands forth in all the glory of the gospel of Christ. Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness. He refers to a story very well known to the Jew. God had given them manna and they murmured about it. Shortly after the death of Aaron, and after they had just won a great victory over a king of the Canaanites, they had not yet gone into the promised land. Moses was still alive. But they had a war with Arad, the king of the Canaanites, and what a great victory. And they took a great spoil. They had a tremendous inheritance from that victory that God had promised them. And they came back into camp with all the spoils of war. Aaron, their priest, was dead. And they griped about the manna. They said, "Have you brought us out into the wilderness to die?" They had learned that speech and said it over and over again. They didn't realize that the manna, the death of Aaron, and the victory over the Canaanites were powerful figures of the promises of God. For there would be the true bread who would come down from heaven, and God would raise up a high priest who would never die. And the victory over the Canaanites were just a small symbol of the glorious triumph and victory of the people of God over sin and death and hell and the entry into their eternal inheritance. But they griped. They complained. And God sent the fiery serpents among them. And the serpents bit the people and they began to suffer the terrible agonies of the poisons that seep through their system, and they begin to die. And Moses prayed for the people. And God said, "Take a pole. Make a serpent out of brass and put it upon the pole. And tell Aaron to go through the camp. And tell the people of Israel that everyone that looks at the serpent will be healed." And so Moses took the serpent, made the serpent. Aaron took it and went through the camp. And behold, everyone who looked at the serpent was made whole. And Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." How blind they were. But Jesus is calling them and promising them eternal life, that it would come about by a look to the cross. On the cross, He would be lifted up, displayed to the whole world. And the call to the people was to look, to believe, and they would be healed. Those who looked, those who believed, were made whole. The gift of the serpent in the wilderness was healing from the bite of the serpent. And my, how powerful that symbol is. The gift of Christ on the cross is eternal life, healing from the results of sin and misery. The calling and the life are so closely entwined that they cannot be separated. Life comes from hearing the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The call to life is the preaching of the cross of Christ. For the Spirit is given when men hear, and believe the preaching of Christ crucified. This is the message that would go to the world. And anybody who would believe the promise of the cross of Christ would be healed. This brings us to the third thing, the truth of the kingdom. Jesus said in verse number 19, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." From the cross of Christ comes a dazzling light, the light of grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ, specifically in His work on the cross. Darkness and lies are the work of the devil, though we may cloak them with platitudes and pretenses. The cross reveals. The blinding light from the cross of Jesus Christ reveals the reality and the horror of sin. It reveals the reality of God's love for man. It reveals the hopelessness of man's situation and his condition. It also sets forth the hope of the cure, new life in Christ, a life of grace and truth. Unless we should be deceived, Jesus makes it very clear. The healing that He speaks is the healing from darkness and bondage to lies and deceit. The lies of the devil. The man of truth loves the truth and will not live a lie. The light of the gospel separates between the children of darkness and the children of light. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. This is another figure of the life of the Holy Spirit, an awakening out of sleep and sluggishness. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Therefore awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." And so we see the three things. The revelation of the kingdom of God, the call of the kingdom of God from the cross of Christ, and the coming of the man of truth to the cross, who has the truth worked in his heart by the power of the Spirit. In conclusion and in application, I would say these things. First of all, a man must hear the voice of God and, believing, be called from the dead to life in Christ, to be born again, to awaken from sleep, for it is the hearing of the gospel by which faith is born and the Christian life begins. Because how can they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they call on Him if they haven't believed? Whosoever shall call shall be saved, but how shall they call if they haven't believed? And how shall they believe unless they hear? So let us make much of the cross of Christ. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to those who are saved, or those who are being saved, either translation is correct. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. Because of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, we are thus able to mortify the deeds of the body so that we might live. Because the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the power of the Holy Spirit can work in us to put off the old and put on the new. So we can mortify the deeds of our body. As Paul writes in Romans 8, "If Christ be in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. There's a new principle added to you. The flesh, the old man, is still death and darkness and despair, but there is new life working in you. But if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It is the Spirit in you, given to you as a result of your calling by God, that enables you to mortify the old man, to put him off, and to walk in newness of life. We can put off the old man, as I pointed out last week. We can, like the Apostle Paul, follow after. Though having not obtained perfection, we can follow after, so that we may lay hold on that for which we have been laid hold of, the things of righteousness and peace. I am a sinner no longer defines you, but you are faithful and true, seeking those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. For you are dead with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so there's the wonderful promise that is set before you, the hope of eternal life. And you've begun a great journey because you've heard the gospel and you have believed. And therefore the message comes to you: if you are risen with Christ, if you have been made new, if you have believed the gospel, set your affections on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father. Look down the long journey. Look down the long journey and see the lights of that eternal city. Behold the fellowship that God has for you, that He gives you just a taste of now in this life. Look to the eternal joy that has now begun in you. As our catechism said that we read a moment ago. And therefore, as Paul writes, as he continues in that passage in Colossians, he said, "Mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth." Mortify them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sakes the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these. Put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge of the image of Him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you also are called in one body, and be you thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And now we have closed the loop. We're back to where we started about an hour ago. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let us pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father.